chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple of verses out of Genesis chapter 1, and then we will launch into chapter 2. And Lord willing, we'll be able to complete all of chapter 2 this evening. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then let's then look at chapter 2 of Genesis, starting at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 17. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all of these foundational scriptures that we are studying here in Genesis. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would provide us with understanding, Lord, of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to understand your word in the way that you intended for us to understand it, Lord, and that your word would do a work in our hearts and in our minds that you desire to accomplish in us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So here we are in the beginning part of the Word of God. We're in Genesis, and we're in chapter 2. And as we have discussed over the last couple of weeks, that, you know, the book of Genesis is really the book of origins. It's really the book that provides many, many foundational truths, much information, you know, historical information about how the Lord created the heavens and the earth, how he created man, how he created the animals, and all the things that he did, the creation of not only man but of woman, the creation of or the establishment of marriage, and all the different things that will later will find ourselves as we make our way through the Word of God. Going back to these things, we'll see many people quoting. We'll see Jesus, in fact, quoting much of what we will cover this evening. And so it's very, very important from that perspective. And as I was talking with Jenny before the study tonight, and just about not only the fact that it is foundational, but just how, in my view, I want to make sure that we cover it thoroughly, accurately, and so forth, because of the fact that it's foundational to everything else that comes after it. I mean, even if you recall in the book of Revelation, you know, there was a point in time where I went back and I was talking about Nimrod, And there was a whole discussion about that and how he established Babylon and everything else. And so truly, the things that we're studying tonight are very foundational. Now, what we have in chapter 2 is a more detailed account of the creation narrative that the Lord provided in chapter 1. And so what we find here is that it's really God sort of focusing on some key things here in chapter 2 and bringing out some important aspects of the creation account. Specifically, we find the creation of man discussed here, the creation of woman. We get more detail about the Garden of Eden and so forth, and then also the establishment of the institution of marriage. In terms of the Garden of Eden, we get to see really, you know, as we look at these verses, we get to see just how fertile it was. We get some idea about the location of the Garden of Eden. We also learn about the ecosystem at this time. The fact that instead of the earth being irrigated by water, by rain, that there was this mist that was coming up from the earth, and that's how the earth was watered and how it became fruitful. But that the entire ecosystem changed after the flood, and we're gonna see that. And so at the time of Noah, you end up having rain for the very first time, and so it was very shocking to the people when the rain started coming down, and that in and of itself, and we'll get to it, but it's kind of a picture too of judgment and kind of the way that judgment is, like what we had covered in Revelation about how there's all these warnings, right, about what the Lord is going to do in his judgment and so forth. And people are, scoffing or whatever. There are some people that maybe even think that, if I see that it's going to happen or whatever, I'll be able to do something about it. I can change it or whatever. But it will happen so suddenly that, they wouldn't be able to do that. And that's the same thing that kind of in Noah's time. It's like for 120 years here, Noah's building this ark and preaching to them and telling them what's going to happen, that they should repent. But they wouldn't... they wouldn't listen, but then when the rain came, then it's like, it's too late. So, this section here is, like I said, it's a description of, a more detailed description of what happened in chapter 1. It is not a contradictory description. It is a complementary one, and it is very similar, again, to Revelation. So you remember when we were in Revelation and we were talking about, like, the seal judgments? And we covered the first six, and between the sixth seal judgment and the seventh, there was a point in time when there was like a break in there, and there was a greater description, and there was a time when the Lord explained the sealing of the 144,000. So this is a very similar thing. So in chapter 1, those verses I read, 26 and 27, that's where the Lord talked about, how he created man, male and female, that he create them. But then here in chapter 2, we get a real detail. And so, so I've kind of already talked about, the whole issue of the ecosystem and how there wasn't any rain on the earth that we saw in verses 4 and 5, and that there was this mist that came up from the earth in verse 6. Verse 7 is where the Lord talks about the actual manner in which he formed man. And it says here that God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And This is really interesting in a way because, you know, just to see that how God created man, that God created man out of the dust of the earth, basically out of dirt, basically. And you think about how long ago this was written, and, you know, whenever I think about this, I look at myself and I would think, God, how could you would ever know that we are really just clay, you know, made out of dirt, and we would have had no way of knowing that unless the Lord had told us that, and you know, eventually over time, you know, science catches up to the Word of God, and which is an important point. And I don't know if I made this point before, but the one thing about the Bible is that, you know, it's not a science book. Okay, so the Bible is not designed to be a scientific book that explains all kinds of scientific things. But whenever it discusses anything scientific, it is 100% accurate. Even in the descriptions that it makes that would be kind of on the poetic side, when it's talking about like how, like, oh, the Lord, you know, he stretched out the heavens like a scroll or something like that. You know, as you have these physicists who are studying the earth and everything, they realize, you know, it really is kind of like that, you know. So, and then the other thing is that it's not a history book. It has history in it, but it's not, the focus of it is not to be a history book. But everywhere that it talks about history, it's 100% accurate. And in fact, there are cases in the Bible where they will name someone, like they'll name some historical figure. And people will look at that and they'll say, that's not right, they made a mistake. But then later on, when they do, you know, they do these digs and everything, they may find something, find a ring, or they find a coin, or they find some sign or whatever, and it has the name of that person, and they go, whoa, it's exactly how it was written in the Bible. So again, it's not a history book, but everywhere that it talks about history, it's accurate. And so in this case here, I was just marveling over how, you know, the Lord reveals how that we come from dust. When he created man, he created him out of the dust of the ground. And it says here that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so it's a very personal thing that was going on there in creating man. You know, when he created, you know, the animals and everything else, he spoke them into existence. There was a lot more hands-on involvement here when God created man. And that's why man is one of the subjects of this section in chapter 2, where the Lord is providing more detail about creation. These are the key important points of creation that the Lord is highlighting here. Verse 8, it talks about how the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man whom he had formed there in Eden. And out of the ground, it says that the Lord made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in verse 10, it says, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And so we see here that there's some sort of description of the location of the Garden of Eden. It talks about this river, this great river that runs into it. And it must have been a great river because it parted at its boundaries and it fed into four other rivers that are discussed here, Pishon, Gihon, Hiddekel, and Euphrates. And the first two, Pishon and Gihon, we don't know of those rivers. We don't know where they're located. But the other two, Hiddekel, the Greek name for that is the Tigris River. So that river still exists today, and the Euphrates River also does. Those two rivers are located in modern-day Iraq. And so we have some sense that the Garden of Eden was in the Middle East, but we don't know for sure exactly where it is. And one of the reasons why is because the way that the world, you know, the land masses are organized today, they may not be the same way that they were before the flood, because we know that when the flood occurs, and we'll get into that more deeply, that not only did rain come down and cause the flood, but the water underneath the earth was broken up and also was used to cause the flood. And when that happened, the various land masses, the way that they are organized today, they're different than the way that they were prior to the flood. The other thing we see in verse 15 was that man was given the responsibility to tend the garden here. And at that time, this was before the fall. So you remember in the fall, there was a curse that was pronounced. And one aspect of the curse was that there would be thorns and thistles. You know, there'd be weeds and stuff like that. And then it also, as part of the curse, man would have to work by the sweat of his brow, you know, to produce or whatever. So here, he was there to tend the garden, but there were no weeds, there was no real hard labor, no exhaustion, no adverse circumstances, no sweat, no labor and all that, but yet he did have some kind of role there to do. He was there to tend it in some fashion. And so one key that we can take from this, a foundational point, is that God, when he created man, that he created him to be productive, to work, to do something, right? And, you know, for most of us, you know, when we think, or many of us, I'll just say that, when we think about being, you know, in paradise or being in heaven or being in a perfect state, we think about like, oh, you know, we just, you know, lay around and do nothing or whatever. But that's not, we can see here that this is what God created. And remember when God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, he said, this is good, this is very good. This is really what God desired. You know, this is his perfect creation here. And part of that was that man would be there and he would have some productive work that he was to do, that he would be about God's business. And we also see that in Revelation, right? In Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 says, "And his servants shall serve him." So here, that's basically a description of being in heaven, right? That we would be serving the Lord there. It's not that we would just be laying around and doing nothing. And so we know that also that there just is a value in working, right? That working would give us a sense of dignity, self-confidence, self-worth. And that there's that age-old saying, right, that the idle mind and idle hands are the devil's workshop. And so, again, that's of the many different foundational points, that is one that we can take from verse 15. And then here in verse 16 and the few that follow, we are going to see the prohibition that God gave to Adam concerning not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So let's just read that. Verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And when we get into chapter 3, which is the whole account of the fall, we'll come back and we will look at this in I would say, great detail. The one thing I will just say in passing here is that I always, whenever I see this verse, it always reminds me of, you know, how the Lord stated this. At the end, he says, "The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's a very strong statement, and it's a very clear statement of what would happen. And I'm always reminded of the fact that God, he did exactly what he said. It wasn't an empty threat. He said that the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the thing that was, that's amazing is that, you know, when they ate of it, they didn't just drop dead right then, but something changed in them. They did, in fact, die. But the reason why I'm so encouraged by that is because I can look at that and I can know that that's true, because I see that people die, right? It's inevitable, right? People die, and I see it. God did exactly what he said he would do. But the thing that I take note of is that in the New Testament, right, when Jesus was speaking, he used the same words. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," you know, "truly, truly, you know, you must be born again." And if you, you know, he basically says the same thing, but in reverse, you know, that you know, it's a true statement. You can take it to the bank. And so it gives you hope that in the same way that he kept this, he kept his word here, where he said that if you do that, you're going to surely die. He will also keep his word when he tells us that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that we will have everlasting life. So now we move into verse 18, and we will be talking about the creation of woman. Chapter 2, verse 18 reads, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." So going back to chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, I want to sort of talk about sort of the foundational points there. So remember chapter 1, it talks about how God created man in his own image. In the image he created them, male and female he created them. And so we see there the foundational point is that he only created two sexes. There are only two sexes mentioned there. And you could think to yourself, like, wow, you know, like in, like I've said before, like, it's not until now that we first have we're questioning this. We're wondering, like, is this really true? We're starting to, you know, we have all these different ideas about the number of sexes that we have. And so, you know, Christians, right, are closed-minded here. And so, but we can see here that God must be closed-minded about this too, right? Because he created only male and only females. But that whole idea is being rejected right now. Previously, we would determine a person's sex, whether they were male or female, based upon their chromosomes and based upon their anatomy, right? Their plumbing, so to speak. And the thing about that, when you think about chromosomes, they're found in each one of your cells. And so whether you are male or female goes all the way down to the cellular level, okay? And that's why, you know, when people are trying to change their identity, their sexual orientation or their identity, it doesn't matter whether they change their outward, their body on the outside. It doesn't matter if they take hormone pills or injections or whatever. It doesn't change the cellular reality. It doesn't change their chromosomes. They are male or female all the way down to the cells, you know, the billions of cells that we have in our bodies. And so now all of that's changed, right? We have people who are deciding that they're male or female based upon what they believe about themselves, what they feel about themselves, and that all those things could change from day to day. Like one day a person says, oh, I feel like I'm female. The next day they feel like they're male, whatever the case may be, or they can feel like they're multiple, you know, male and female at the same time, or no gender at all. Facebook used to have two genders, male and female. Now they have 58 different genders on Facebook. And we have all kinds of things. Now having to accommodate this sort of thing becomes very difficult, right? You got people who want to use bathrooms and locker rooms and showers and stuff like that. And it's always the man, right, who's wanting to go into the female. You don't find that many women who are wanting to go into the men's bathrooms or locker rooms or showers or what have you. And we also have, the one thing I saw that was really amazing was we have like a transgender man who's identifying as a woman, and he's now competing in sports, right? And so I remember watching seeing this thing on the news where there's this guy who was a weightlifter. And he was so like proud of himself. He won like 9 medals, and he's just like, man, I just don't know how I did this. It's so amazing. But he's a man competing against women, and so it's just ridiculous, right? But again, foundationally, God created man, male and female. He created them. Now, the one thing that I don't want to sort of gloss over is the fact that there is a reality that there are people who are born deformed. In other words, where maybe their chromosomes aren't, they're messed up in some fashion, or their anatomy is messed up in some fashion. That happens. And that is a result of the fall. But it's not, that is an anomaly, right? That's not something, it's like if a person were born blind, or they're born deaf, or they're born without arms or whatever, you wouldn't look at that and say, like, that's the way that it's supposed to be. That's the way that God created man to be. Now, that person is still in the image of God, But the reality is that you don't look at that and say, like, that is the standard sort of model of a person. So in any event, I think that's one thing that for me, like, I don't really try to fight that. You know, I don't sort of make that debate that says, like, oh no, you had to have been, you know, God created you to be a male or to be a female, or even for a person who would claim that, oh, even from the time I was born, you know, I felt like I was a homosexual or whatever. That is a symptom of the fall as well. I mean, and so, you know, for a person to say that, I don't feel compelled to argue against that. But I would still say that when Christ died for our sins, that death that he died was so powerful and so profound that it has the ability to make anyone whole, irrespective of how they were born. The Lord has the ability to come into a life of a person who even thinks off, right? Who thinks wrong thoughts? Who thinks ungodly thoughts and engages in ungodly actions? And when the Lord comes into that person's life, it's up to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will do a work in their life, and that's up to the Holy Spirit to do that. But it takes that person to repent and to ask the Lord to come into their life and to change their life. And so here, as we have been reading here in verses 18 through 20, we see that God is, he's creating a woman here, and he describes a woman as a helper that is comparable to Adam. And one thing that's important to note is that when Adam and Eve were not created at the exact same time, right? So we saw the account earlier in chapter 2 of when God created Adam. They were created on the same day, but they were not created at the same moment. We can see that. And so they were not created at the same time, and they weren't created the same way. We see that Adam was created, he was formed out of the dust of the ground, but we're going to see as we read further that Eve was created a different way. So we see here in verse 19 and 20 that two things. Number one is that God first, he observed that man needed a helper, right? He made this observation that it is not good that a man should be alone. It wasn't Adam who initially made that determination. And so there's something to be said about that. Number one is that the Lord knows what we need, okay? And number two, that the Lord will take and he will provide for us what we need. And that's what's so amazing about this, is that the Lord saw that Adam needed a helper comparable to him, and he took action to address that. Now, what he did, though, is that before he created this helper, before he created woman, he basically caused Adam to realize the same thing. And the way that he did it, it was sort of an object lesson. What he did was he took all the animals, right, and he brought them before Adam, and he had Adam name all of the animals. And one of the things that that really represents is Adam's dominion over the animals. You know, so there was a, in chapter one, we saw that the Lord told man to have dominion over all of the animals and over the earth, basically. And so when he named those animals, that was a demonstration of his dominion over them. But the point is that as he's going through and he's looking at these animals, he's noticing a couple things. One is that the animals, they have a mate. There's like, oh, wow, the giraffe has a mate and the hippopotamus has a mate and this has a mate. All these things have mates. But so that was something that he noticed. But then secondly, in a way, he's like looking to see, well, is there going to be something that is going to be suitable for me? So, you know, something. And he was not able, it says here, that he did not find a helper that was comparable to him. That word helper is the word azur, and it talks about one that provides what is lacking in the man, one who can do what the man alone could not do. And so man was created in such a way that he needed a helper or a partner. And, you know, that word helper, you know, I think, you know, human beings, you know, we take things and we either on one side, you know, like a man might like use that word and say, you're a helper, you're supposed to be helping me or something like that. And then a woman would look at it and think like, wow, that doesn't sound so good. It seems like it might be like some kind of a demeaning thing, like you're supposed to basically just be there to just help me do stuff or whatever. But it's not demeaning in any way. It's really providing something that's lacking in the man. And in fact, that word, azur, usually when it's used in the Bible, it's used to describe God himself in his role as being a helper to man, because we know that God is a tremendous help to man. And so the fact that a woman would be described that way, or that the Lord would use that to describe the role of a woman as concerning a man, it cannot be demeaning, right? Because he's using the same term that is used to describe God, so that can't be. The word comparable, so again, it's a helper comparable to him. Comparable means according to his opposite. And so what that really means is that the woman would share the man's nature. So everything that the man is in, naturally, the woman would share that with him. But she would be a complementary counterpart to the woman. And she would be to him what he couldn't quite be on his own. And likewise, he would be to her something that she couldn't be on her own. And so they both are able to, in many ways, complement each other. And the other thing that the woman does, which is important, is that as the woman and the man come together, there's companionship. You know, we talk about the covenant of companionship, which is really goes to the heart of the marital relationship, is companionship. There's also just sort of the spiritual, the intellectual, the emotional exchange that a husband and wife would have, and then lastly, just the sexual intimacy between a husband and wife, and the ability to fulfill God's command, right, to be fruitful and multiply. And so those are all the reasons that's, you know, what is bound up in these words, a helper comparable to him. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, now, he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so here we see the creation of Eve described in great detail. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs. And so we see that she was created differently than Adam, right? She was not created out of the dust of the earth like him, but rather created using this rib that was taken from Adam. And it's clear here that whatever he took there, it involved both bone and flesh, because we see in verse 23 how Adam said, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There is a sort of a classic quote by Matthew Henry that talks about Eve being formed out of one of Adam's ribs. It says that Eve was formed out of one of Adam's ribs. It was not made out of his head to rule over him. It was not made out of his feet to be trampled upon, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And that truly is a very classic and very nice way to think about the creation of woman. We see here that after the Lord created Eve, that he presented her to Adam, and we see that in verse 23 that when Adam saw Eve, he could hardly contain himself. And you can, just reading those words, there's not an exclamation point there, but you can even hear almost the excitement of it. Now he says, this is bone of my bones. He had seen all these animals and everything. This is different. It shows the intelligence of Adam, for one thing. Before the fall, just how intelligent man was that God created. That, we saw him naming all the animals. He just saw them and named them. And now we see him seeing the woman and recognizing that that she was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. The other thing that we see, we talk about foundational things. We talk about the principle of first mention. These are the first human words that were recorded in the Bible. And we see Adam talking about Eve, the one that the Lord had created for him. And this was, in his view, this was the completion that he was waiting for. She was physically, spiritually, emotionally qualified to be his mate. And so he said, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then in verse 24, after the Lord had created Eve, immediately afterwards, the first thing that he does is he establishes the institution of marriage. And so in verse 23, we see Adam exclaiming, right? He's making this amazing, he's all excited, and he makes this statement here. Verse 24 is not a continuation of Adam speaking, but rather this is the Lord, this is the Holy Spirit speaking. And here we find the institution of marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is another place of a key, fundamental, foundational scripture. And this particular verse is quoted a number of times elsewhere in the Bible. One of the most key places is when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and they were asking him about marriage and divorce and stuff. And they were saying, hey, you know, under the law of Moses, we are able to give our wives a certificate of marriage and we're able to do this and that and the other. All there had to be, there just had to be like this formal process or whatever. What do you say about that? And Jesus, he doesn't go and counter what they're saying by saying, oh, okay, let's look at the law of Moses and deal with that. He skips the law of Moses and goes right back to this verse right here. And he says, that's not how it was in the beginning. In the beginning, you know, God, in fact, let's read that because it's a really, it really does in some ways sort of amplify the verse that we're reading. In Mark chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, this is Jesus' answer to them. Mark chapter 10, verse 5 reads, and Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so we see this is truly a foundational scripture. It's important to note that marriage is an institution that was established by God. And, you know, today the way things are going, you wouldn't believe that, right? Because you have man coming up with laws and having issuing judicial opinions, basically saying that marriage can be with a man and a man or a woman and a woman and so forth. But we can see here that God is the one who created marriage. He's the one who established it. He's the one who defined it. And you see Jesus further clarifying it. A man and a woman. And man cannot redefine marriage. He can make something else and call it something else, but he cannot change the definition of marriage. So let's look at the components of the definition of marriage. Number one, we see that it is a man and a woman. We saw that in Mark. We see it here, verse 24, a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to a wife. So it's solely for a man and a woman. Number two, the second aspect is leaving family, leaving mother and father. Man leaving mother and father, establishing a new home that is distinct and separate from his parents' home. And this is, again, these are foundational principles. And, you know, these are things that, you know, if you ever had a person who's having a difficulty in their marriage, many times in the early part of a marriage, sometimes the in-laws are interfering and encroaching in the marriage, and this is something that you can look at and you can read and you can explain to someone that when a man marries a woman, that they are to establish a new home that is distinct from their parents. It doesn't mean that they are to shun their family, their mother and father, their uncles and aunts and everything else. But they are to establish a new separate authority structure in that home. When they were living with their parents, they were under their parents' authority structure. But now they are establishing a new home, and it is based upon the authority structure that they desire to have. The next thing is that they are to be joined, that this man is to be joined to his wife. That word, you know, Stephanie always, there. She has certain verses where in the Old Testament, like there's certain words that are either easier to remember or they're words that actually seem to explain it in a way that's maybe stronger or more understandable. I think that in the old King James Version, that word cleave is even better than just join to, because cleaving really, the idea behind it is to be welded together or to be glued together. It's not just to join, but it's very much this deep and total commitment to the marriage and to the person that this man is married to. It's being inseparable, indivisible. And it's not like today's standard where a person would say, you know, I'm going to marry her and, you know, we'll just see how it goes. You know, maybe it'll last for 5 years or 10 years or who knows. But this is a commitment. It's something that, that you know, you're strongly connected to this other person. And the idea, you know, when you talk about being glued together, there's a man that lives behind me who works with wood all the time. And we were building a wall, we're making our wall a little bit higher, and we were talking about how we would share the costs and stuff like that and how it was going to be done. And there was a portion there where our contractor was saying that he was going to use this really strong glue, you know, to put some part of it up. And I said, yeah, so he's gonna use that. And I was kind of concerned that he was gonna go, glue, I don't want to use that. And he goes, oh no. He goes, he makes all these wood things and stuff, and he takes all these pieces of wood and he glues them together. He's got all these different kinds of glue. He goes, I know about glue, and I know about how that glue, you know, when you put those things together, you cannot, like if you have like two or three pieces of wood and you put the glue in between those seams, you will not be able to break that wood at the seam. You may be able to break it elsewhere, but not at that seam. And that's the idea behind this, is that there's this true sort of cleaving that is taking place here. Verse 25 says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And it really just shows here the innocence that they had here, again, before the fall. And it really kind of speaks of you know, the relationship in a marriage where, you know, it should be open. There shouldn't be anything that's hidden. There should be a feeling of being able to be, you know, sort of naked before your spouse, whether it be, you know, physically or otherwise. So the last thing I will say here is that's key is that, you know, the Lord, after he brought Adam and Eve together, he established the institution of marriage and married them essentially before they engaged, they, you know, had sexual relations with each other, which is another foundational principle that sexual relations is something that is reserved for marriage exclusively. So that is chapter 2. We will stop right there, and we will pick up next week in chapter 3. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I will do as I always do and take some prayer requests. So Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word this evening, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for just all of these foundational principles that are being laid out here, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, Lord, of your word and what all these things mean, and in particular, if there's anything that we've read here that applies to us, Lord, and if there's any form of correction or any instruction or whatever the case may be, we pray, Lord, that your word would do a work in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives in this way, Lord. And we just ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.